the book of Mark, chapter 5 tonight, Mark chapter 5, and I've enjoyed going through the book of Mark and kind of answering the question, who is Jesus? That's what Mark is teaching here. And of course, we know Jesus, we're Christians, but sometimes we need to kind of start from scratch in order to catch some things that you don't, or that we may have missed along the way, or just to see it from a very purposeful perspective. And that's what Mark is doing. He's laying this out very strategically. And so as we've gone through the book of Mark, he's not just randomly giving us, Jesus told this parable and Jesus did this miracle. He's very carefully showing us some things along the way. Jesus has a purpose. And in chapter 1, we saw the purpose of Christ is to proclaim the gospel. And his message is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And that's his priority. Even when there are others that need to be healed, and Jesus has to step away from that in order to fulfill his priority, the gospel ministry of preaching, his preaching ministry, he does that. And so we've seen that in chapter 4, which we've just finished. There was a lot of teaching on the kingdom of God, and what is the kingdom like? And so we've learned about that along the way, that what Jesus is bringing up is not just your normal religion, not the Pharisees' religion. It's a different religion. It's not even compatible with the old religion. It's a different way. It's God's way. And so he's been introducing these things along the way. And now when we get to chapter 5, there's going to be some key healings along the way. And one commentator, I didn't write it down, I think I actually have this written down for our coming message, but he said that every healing in chapter 5 is a picture of spiritual healing. And so there's several here in chapter 5. There's the one we're going to read tonight. We're going to see the lady with the issue of blood. We're going to see a man named Jairus that has a young daughter that actually dies, and Jesus raises the dead, which is a miracle. But there's a lot going on in here, and a lot deeper things than just the miracle. So let's read tonight as we get into this, Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. And yes, the title of the sermon tonight is Jesus versus zombies. And I'm saying that because my mother's here and I like to make her feel very nervous. And so I say these things just to do that, and my wife as well. But it's one of the wicked ways that I gain joy in my life, and I need to repent of that. But right now I'm carnal enough that I still enjoy those immature things. But there's a reason behind this. There's a reason behind this title. So let's read, and we'll get to that. It's also to keep my kids paying attention. So it has a purpose. Verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. See, they made it to the other side of the sea. Now, last week, they weren't sure if they were going to make it. They were going to die because a big storm came up. But they made it right here, verse 1. They get to the other side, the country of the Gadarenes. These are not Jewish people. These are all Gentile people. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately, that's Mark's word, immediately, there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. He lived there in the cemetery. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, just plucked apart, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked them, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him that he would not send him away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. Jack, what is a swine? Do you know what a swine is? That's a pig. There were three little pigs. No, that's a different story. That's not here. This is a great herd of swine. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled. Well, wouldn't you? I would. And told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed of the devil that and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis, that's a city of 10 cities together, okay, and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into Jesus versus zombies here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us and for this powerful testimony here in this text. And Lord, I thank you for the testimony that many here have who once were blind but now see and once were spiritually dead and are now alive. And Lord, I pray tonight as we look at this man's account that you would help us to have eyes to see the truth here, not just simply the story, but the meaning behind this miracle, this work, and to understand why Jesus went all this way to do this. Lord, help us to understand that and for this to affect our lives. Lord, as we look at this tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit would have liberty in our life to shine the light of truth on our hearts. And if there are areas in our thinking, in our actions, or even in our belief system, in our own minds, Lord, that need to be adjusted, help us to have the honesty and the courage to make adjustment and to follow only your word, Father. And we just ask for your help tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here a couple of weeks ago, the ladies had a ladies' meeting, and when they do, we always have fun at home when the ladies have their ladies' meeting, the kids and I. And so we actually watched a documentary. It's like, you are a fun dad. Well, it was a documentary about bugs. And actually, the title of it was called Zombie Bugs, I think. You remember that? And we saw about these particular bugs. Now I've never heard of this. And y'all may have heard of these, but I'm listening to this thing, this can't be real. But it's real. These are actual bugs, mostly different kinds of wasps. And if you're not interested in bugs, then you need to get a more interesting life because bugs are awesome, okay? I've never grown out of that. But these bugs aren't just awesome. These bugs blew my mind. They scared me to death. And if they were a lot bigger, we would all be running for our lives. Let me tell you about a couple of these. I probably won't make it through all these, but let me just tell you about a couple of them. And I don't know the names of these, and they're probably in Latin, and we wouldn't know anyway. So this is a kind of, they call it a parasitic wasp. And what this wasp does is she will lay her eggs inside of a ladybug, okay, a little ladybug. She'll actually inject those eggs inside of the ladybug. The ladybug stays alive, okay? And those little eggs will hatch as they grow inside that ladybug. They will grow, and they will purposely avoid the vital parts of the ladybug. So the ladybug stays alive, and these larvae will burrow out. Of course, you know, insects are all, they have the same general life cycle. There'll be an egg and then a larva like a worm, and then they morph into the winged insects. We know that like caterpillars and butterflies, but wasps do the same thing. It's just not quite as elaborate, but that's the idea. So these larvae will burrow out of the cocoon. Now, out of the body of the ladybug. Now, they will immediately start spinning a very tiny cocoon that those wasps will then hatch out as live wasps. But during that time, they're very vulnerable. And so these larvae, while they're in the body of that ladybug, will actually emit some kind of hormone or something where the ladybug changes. The ladybug changes her whole manner, her whole activity. And while those larvae are right there in her presence, that ladybug will protect those little tiny larvae. And she will protect them while they grow and develop. And that's all she does. She doesn't ladybug, ladybug, fly away home, your house is on fire. No, she doesn't. She guards these larvae, okay? And then they grow and develop. After about 7 days or so, those larvae will hatch out into wasps, and they will fly away. And within a few days, the ladybug, that mind control goes away, and the ladybug goes back to her normal life. I saw that. I thought, you've got to be kidding me. It is true. There's others. I know you're fascinated with these, so here's another one. There is a caterpillar, and again, a parasitic wasp injects the eggs into the caterpillar. And in this case, the caterpillar turns into an eating machine. It's not ready to spin its own cocoon yet. It just starts eating and eating and eating. And there are dozens of little bitty wasp larvae in this thing. And they showed a video. When it comes time to hatch, they actually crawl out of this thing. It looks like this caterpillar is growing hair, because there's dozens of these bugs popping out of the body of this caterpillar. Again, the caterpillar is alive. It's just, they're just growing out, and that caterpillar's eating enough for everybody, you know, and they're just feasting on the caterpillar, who's feasting on stuff, and the caterpillar grows again. They make their cocoons, and the caterpillar actually will, they use this, I don't know, they called it mind control. It's not really mind control, but it's some kind of hormone that comes out, and the caterpillar actually starts making another cocoon around all of them to give them an extra layer of protection. The reason being, there are other kinds of parasitic wasps that will try to lay their eggs inside of the parasitic wasp larva and start doing the cycle all over again on another level. And that, at that point, my mind completely got blown. But they start protecting each other, and that's how this works. And they do that. There's more. I'll give you one more. I'll give you two more. There's a kind of, I think it's a wasp. It's a wasp in Costa Rica. And it goes after spiders. And what the wasp will do is the eggs are laid on the back of the spider. I don't know how they do that, but they get to the spider, lay their eggs, the wasp does, and then flies off. When those eggs hatch, they control the wasp, and the wasp builds a special web. Not the wasp, the spider. Thank you. It's already confusing enough without me getting this here. So the spider builds a special web that is only designed to hold the large cocoon of this kind of wasp. And so the wasp builds this special web because they're in the jungle, and if it's on the floor of the jungle, it'll get eaten. So this web is built, and once the web is built, this larva begins eating the wasp, gets rid of the, eats the spider, you know what I mean. And then the spider is dead, and then the wasp builds its own cocoon on the web of the spider that it has controlled, and it's able to hold it above the floor of the jungle so that it's not taken care of. It completely takes over its mind in order to do that. It's amazing. I know you guys are really enjoying this, but it's just amazing in my mind. One more, and this one's really cool. This is called the emerald cockroach wasp. And I like this one because it goes after cockroaches, and I don't like cockroaches, so this is great. This wasp doesn't, it's different from the others. It doesn't lay the eggs on the animal. It actually has its own little nest, but the wasp will fly over to a cockroach, and it will sting the cockroach in its brain, and it will actually weave the stinger around to just the right place to where the cockroach is not paralyzed. It just affects the part of the brain that has any kind of will, that any kind of decision. So it injects she injects this cockroach, and then the cockroach is perfectly functional, and then she will actually lead the cockroach by the antenna. And it will follow along, this large cockroach following this small wasp, it will lead it right back to its nest where all of the hatching larva will feast on the cockroach that has literally walked up to their table, and they control the mind in that way. Is that amazing or what? Now, I know that God created them that way, but it's interesting to hear these people, these smart people on National Geographic, talk about how they evolved to do this. And like, there is absolutely You have more faith than me if you can believe that they just evolved to be able to do that. But it's amazing to think about that, this kind of mind control type of thing where something completely takes over another thing. And that's kind of when we use the word zombies, and I'm messing with the word zombies, we're not really talking about zombies tonight, but the idea there is, of course, in movies and scary movies in our culture, and I guess it's gone on for several decades where, you know, it's here's a dead body that reanimates and is now alive again, and it's scary because, you know, they don't have control over themselves, and that's why, and I'm not a fan of scary movies because I'm a scaredy cat, and I can't handle it, and so that's just not one of the things I do. But it's effective because there are few things that are more scary than something that won't die or something that you can't control. Someone like this, someone like, you know, that can, you know, like even these insects, it's kind of scary thinking about how they just take over the mind of something and there's nothing they can do. They're just eating and taking care of baby wasps and they can't stop and they have no control. That's kind of weird thinking about something that has no control over itself. Well, tonight in Mark chapter 5, we read about a man who's lost it. He's lost control over himself. And it's really, he's really in a very scary situation when you think about it. And as we look at him, we're going to find there's some connection to this to even folks in our day today. So Jesus comes across the Sea of Galilee to the country of the Gadarenes. And just to set the scene, William Barclay is a commentator. He writes commentaries. And he gives us kind of the setting here, which makes it even more even more eerie. He says, "This is a part of the lakeside where there are many caves in the limestone rock." So as you would cross the Sea of Galilee, I've not been there, but as you would cross over, you would see these cliffs and there would be caves inside of the rocks. And he says, many of these caves were used as tombs in which bodies were laid. He says, at the best of times, this was an eerie place. At night, it must have been grim indeed. And I would say, I would add to that, after a storm where you nearly lost your life, coming across this thing is probably almost haunted-like, you know. I mean, you're coming across like, whoa, this is a really scary place. And then we find, just as a reminder, this man, day and night, it said he was howling or crying, screaming among the tombs. It's really a scary setting when you think about it, is where this comes up. So let's think about this man's situation. It says that he had an unclean spirit. He was possessed by lots of demons, as we find out later in the story. Now, this is not our first encounter with evil spirits. We've seen this in Mark. So just as a little bit of review, because we don't interact with demon-possessed people a lot. I know you think your spouse and your children sometimes may resemble that, but that's not the same thing. I know my wife wonders that a lot, but that's not the case. This is actual demon possession, and to help us understand that, I went back to an old theological textbook I have by Emory Bancroft, and he gives us two different kind of stages of demon possession, and this kind of helps to clarify. There's two different things that we're looking at. The first stage is obsession, and then the second is possession. So before a person would be demon-possessed, they would be demon, I guess we would say demon-obsessed. Let me give you how he defines this. He says obsession is the state or act of being influenced by an evil spirit. Also, the continued or continual recurrence of an illusion or delusion, and the influence is exercised by an external spirit. Now, I love Emory Bancroft because every sentence, you can just sit there and read it over and over, and you about have to before you figure out what he's saying. But what he says here is he's saying a person can be obsessed without being possessed. You can be influenced by a demon without that demon being inside you, is what he's saying. In fact, the way that he's describing this, he says a person can be continually allured by a demon. Okay, you know, like you would use a lure to catch a fish. You know, you could get his attention. A demon can influence a person by being outside, by being external. He doesn't have to be living inside of you in order to influence you. He can influence you. Christians can be obsessed like this. Christians can have demonic influences around them You have the Holy Spirit of God in your heart if you're a child of God, and He doesn't leave enough room for a demon to come inside of you. So you don't need to worry about that. But you can be influenced by demons just exactly like this, where there are things on the outside that will allure us, or He says a delusion, where there are false teachings out there, whether that's in a culture or just in the thinking of friends or however that might be. A demon can get to you without getting into you, and he can get to you, and a person can become obsessed with that. And oftentimes it's through sin, through our own flesh and different things, where those false ideas we are presented to us in some way. And so that's the first stage. But then demon possession comes into play. And his definition of this, he says here, entrance is gained, taking or occupying complete control over the individual involved. When a person gets to the point of actual demon possession, they have become obsessed with the false teachings or the wrong influence of these demons. And in the case of this man, actually become possessed by that demon, where that demon will begin taking over that person's life, that person's decision-making process, that person's physical actions. Well, we see things in the life of this man. He's completely lost his decency. It says that he's running naked through the tombs. I doubt that was his first, as a child he dreamed of doing it. No, this demon has affected his thinking. He's lost his relationship. He's away from all of his home and friends. He's lost self-control. He's living like an animal, cutting himself and screaming day and night. And he has no peace and no purpose for living. That's what's taken place in this man's life. And when the man is asked to describe himself, this is very interesting. Jesus asks him who he is, and he says that his name is Legion. Now, there's a couple of ways to define that, and I don't want to try to make something up that's not here, and we'll talk about what a legion is here in a moment as far as the numbers and things, and that's usually what we look at. But a legion, as you know, is a name for a Roman squad or group of soldiers, a large group of soldiers. And I hadn't thought of this before, but I'm glad William Barclay did and wrote it down and I read it. Here's what he said. He brought up an interesting point. He says Roman legions, at their wildest and most irresponsible state, could sometimes be guilty of atrocities that would make the blood run cold. It may well be that this man had seen or suffered from or had seen his loved ones suffer from the murder and rape and other things that could sometimes follow these legions. And it may well be that it was some such terrible experience that had driven him to insane, at this point. The word legion conjured up for him a vision of terror, death, and destruction, and he was convinced that demons like that were inside of him. When he was asked to describe himself, he used a term connected to a empire's army that came and violently took over their region, and that they were very afraid of, and that's the name of these legions. I don't know if those demons came in and introduced themselves and gave them that name, or if the man just picked that name because of how he felt with these wicked, violent influences in his life. That's how he described himself. He was undone. A legion is about 6,000 soldiers is the collection there. And another man kind of ad-libbed a little bit and said perhaps what the man might have been thinking. He might have been thinking, I feel like 6,000 soldiers are inside of me. And sometimes they all march left and sometimes right, sometimes in all different directions. I'm pulled one way, then another. There's an army inside me, and I think I'm losing the war. And when you look at this man's actions, I think that's accurate. He's desperate. He has nothing. He has no will of his own. He is completely taken over, and he is as far gone as a person can possibly be. And without the work of Christ in his life, we could guess, based on his habitat and on his actions, this man is close to being done, isn't he? I mean, one way or another, he's close to being done, rather dying by exposure or even suicide or some kind of self-inflicted thing. Now, you don't have to look far to find people that feel like they're in that state even today, even in our culture. Maybe not demon-possessed, but there are disorders and there are people that are certainly oppressed in many ways very similar to this. As I was studying through this, I couldn't help but think towards an area that I'm not very familiar with, and so I had to do some extra research in order to understand this. But there are folks that deal with mental disorders. Mental health is a big thing today, and a lot of that there's all kinds of reasons behind that. But let's just dabble in this a little bit tonight to help us understand this. When you look at just the category of anxiety, there's an association here that has this statistic. They claim that 40 million adults suffer from some kind of anxiety disorder in America. That's 18% of our population. Think about that. That's a lot of people. That's nearly a fifth of our population deals with some kind of anxiety disorder. Many times those disorders that oppression leads to all kinds of activity. And of course, the ultimate end often, unfortunately, is suicide. And there's some statistics on that. The Jason Foundation, which is focused on suicide prevention, they give this statistic. He says more teenagers and young adults die from suicide than from cancer, heart disease, AIDS, birth defects, stroke, pneumonia, influenza, and chronic lung disease combined. More teenagers and young adults are committing suicide than any of those other things. It's the second leading cause of death from ages 10 to 24. I think the first is car accidents, just accidental things. But for suicide to be number two behind that. I'm not familiar with a lot of, I've not personally experienced a lot of the depression and things that folks deal with, and it was very eye-opening. I found this article from the Huffington Post back in 2014, and I'm not going to read all of these, but they interviewed 50 people that suffer from depression, and they asked them to describe depression for someone who's never been depressed. And this was eye-opening to me because I've never dealt with this kind of thing before. But many have. Some of you have. And we all are connected to people that have. If there's one in five, then we are all connected to people that have dealt with this. But let me just help us understand, if there's anyone here like me that hasn't really thought through this before, here's how they describe this. They say depression, what one person says, depression is seeing no future and no answer for any of the problems in your life. When another person says, it feels like you're a ghost, not even part of the real world. One person says, depression is a dark, inescapable place. It's like being locked in a room with no light, windows, or door. It's so dark you can't even see your hand in front of your face, let alone find a way out. One person says, depression to me is like having your mind replaced by another one that makes me feel worthless and numb to life, even to my own husband and son. It deprives me of feeling anything other than a sense of perpetual sadness, never quite knowing the source of it, but knowing that feeling well. Depression has stolen my confidence, and now I no longer feel I am worthy of anyone's love. Depression calls me names and makes me have awful thoughts, and there have been times when depression has won, and so I've taken an overdose. It's a testimony of someone dealing with this. One person says, it's like trying to breathe when you're covered in tar. Someone says, it's just like being inside a wheel that's spinning and spinning and you don't know when it's going to stop. And I've heard that other places too. And then one more, a person says, depression is a total loss of who you are. That's how they say. Now, before we go any further, I am not suggesting that people that deal with depression are demon-possessed. I'm not saying that at all. And nor will I say that demon possession is simply depression. It's not. Those are two very different issues. But I mentioned that tonight because I firmly believe that both of these can be used by Satan to bring a person to a place of hopelessness and despair. Because the description of some of these issues that folks deal with is very similar to how this man describes himself and how this man appears to be, being in a place where he has nothing. He has been completely left and he is at the end of his rope. And it's possible, very likely, that you and I will go through our life and never come face to face with a demon-possessed person. Okay, it truly is. But I guarantee you that your life regularly crosses paths with someone that's dealing with with depression or with or that is being oppressed in some way, folks who just struggle to get on from day to day. This man was at the end of his rope and there was no way out. There was no hope for him. And when you look at society, at his society, they really had very few choices. They were very limited. First, we see that they tried to chain him up. That's going to help. But they were, you know, they have this man that's completely out of control, and so they chain him up. Evidently, at some time in the past, he had been in a state of violence, and so they said, well, let's just chain him up. I believe Mark uses the word in the end of verse 4 where it says, neither could any man tame him. That word tame is an animal word. It means that this guy was actually to the point of just being uncontrollable like an animal, couldn't reason with him or anything, and so they tried to suppress him. But then eventually that didn't work, and so their only option is to completely abandon him. They quarantine him off to the tombs, and he's left there where he would eventually literally destroy himself. That's what they've done. They've sent him out so that because they can't do anything, and so they send him out there. As long as he leaves everyone else alone, then life goes on. But really, what could they do? They tried everything they knew of and failed. It's just kind of easier sometimes to make it somebody else's problem. And really, when you look at the folks that are oppressed in our culture today, there's very little, as much as we try, there's very little that we can actually use to bring help to folks like that. Back in the 50s and 60s, we studied this a little bit in college and biblical counseling, that in the 50s and 60s, they were trying different ways of trying to help people that were depressed or oppressed, and so shock therapy became a thing, or even... I can't remember his name, but he was doing frontal lobotomies. And if you ever studied that, that's weird. It's like, yeah, we can just use ice picks, and it's weird. It's weird the stuff they've done. Have you ever studied that out? And what all those things did is it just numbed the mind, so they didn't feel anything. Like, well, you feel bad all the time. Let's go through this therapy, and then you won't feel anything. And they turned into just kind of vegetables, you know, just people that didn't feel good or bad. They were just kind of just... living dead people, basically, is what they ended up being. And of course, today, things have thankfully advanced from that. And we have a whole section of medicine devoted to mental health. And there's studies and medications and therapies and a host of things. And thankfully, there are some issues that are clinical problems, chemical imbalances, and actual medical things that thankfully through science, and that's still a miracle of God that he's given men the understanding to deal with things, because sometimes there are states where someone's chemistry is out of balance and they're able to take medication to help with that, and certainly those things are helpful along the way. But psychologists and therapists will be the first to tell you that these treatments don't always work, because sometimes a person's issues, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes a person's issues are deeper than just a chemical problem or a mental problem. It could have another problem behind it. Those drugs may help for a while, but oftentimes they just mask the feelings, because many times... we're dealing with something that's not chemical or medical. We're dealing with a spiritual problem. That's what this man was dealing with. Society's tactics, their solutions, were not solutions. Chain him up. Send him away. But here he is, still left hopeless and with absolutely nothing to do. And so I want to get to an accurate picture of this man. I feel like we've done that. This man is absolutely hopeless. He has nothing. And when Jesus shows up, here's the giver of life shows up onto his shore, and this man comes running. And I love this. He shows up, and he, as soon as they get out of the ship, in verse 2, immediately this man comes running. Even in his state of complete delusion and demonic oppression, he comes running to Jesus, and those demons can't help but bow in submission to the Son of God. He throws himself down to the ground, and they immediately, just like all of the other demons, they with a loud voice, they refer to Jesus by his heavenly title, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. They know who this is. They've seen him at creation in his glorified form. And now on this earth, of all of the beings in the world, the last one they expected to see was the Son of God show up. And so they can do nothing but bow towards him. Now, we've talked about this face-off before. They're using a tactic, the demons are. By saying the name of the person, they're supposed to be able to get an edge on them. Just like if you're walking down a dark alley and someone walks up to you that you don't know and they've got a hood over them and they don't know and they say your name, you're going to start being real nervous. You know, if I'm walking through the dark and someone says, Noah, I'm going to be like, whoa, who are you and how do you know who I am? I'm going to get real nervous real fast. And that's why they do this, because they says, I know who you are. And of course they do. Of course, that doesn't work with Jesus. He shuts them up immediately and he gets their name from them. And of course, the story continues. They give their name, and Jesus gives them a command. And this situation shows us a couple of things. It's usually brought up, of course, the swine here, that these are unclean. And there's probably a lesson in there about unclean animals and things in this region. But I think there's something a little bit more obvious here. Jesus has an option. When these demons present themselves to Jesus, Jesus can cast them out. In fact, we see in 2 Peter, and we don't need to turn there, but 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, there's a reference that talks about the demons that have been kept in everlasting chains until the judgment. And so what we can understand from this is that typically when Jesus casts out a demon, he is judging, he's bringing judgment on that demon spirit. And demons, remember, are just fallen angels. They don't die. And they were all created. They don't reproduce. They were created at one point, sometime there before we were. And there were angels, and some fell and were given authority with Satan to be here on this earth. And so they have authority. But when Jesus casts a demon out, there are some demons that are punished. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, they tell us about demons that are bound in everlasting chains. And what will happen is whenever Satan is judged at the end of time after the Battle of Armageddon, they will be brought back with Satan to be judged at that final judgment, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. So evidently, from the scriptures, that we know that there are some demons that have been sent out and have been basically put in a holding cell, and they are no longer allowed to roam the earth anymore. And so these demons realize they are meeting face to face with Jesus, and they have decided that they're going to get into the ring with Jesus, and they know what's going to happen. He's God. They know they're going to lose, and they know whenever they lose, they're going to be lost, and they're going to go back into chains, and they're going to await their final judgment, and the game's over for them. And so that's why they're desperate, and they're asking Jesus not to send them away out of the country. They say, we don't want to do that. And they ask Jesus to send them into the pigs. Jesus doesn't have to do that. So for some reason, Jesus chose for these demons to go into pigs rather than to be locked up safely over here. And I think there's a reason for that. I think one of the reasons is so that we could see that this man didn't just think he was crazy. Right? This man wasn't just, well, I think this is all in his head. No, because when something comes out of a man and gets into 2,000 individual pigs and they all of a sudden go crazy, that guy wasn't in his head. This was something real. And this was a big deal. It also shows the destructive power that was all bound up in this one man. Think about 2,000 pigs. Think about that. I've got 18 chickens over there, and that seems like a lot. But think about 2,000 pigs. That's a big herd of pigs, you know. And they were all, I mean, I guess in that you'd have to have 2,000 demons to be in 2,000 pigs. I mean, I'm not real smart, but I guess that's what you'd have to do. And they were all crammed into that one man. Think about that. That's the destructive power. And then when they get into that, whenever those demons get into those pigs, they run. They run down and commit suicide. Isn't that good? Okay, sorry. But they do. They run off the cliff. I think I just lost it all right there. That just popped into my mind, and I shouldn't have done that. But they do. They commit suicide. It shows you that really ruined the whole building up of this. So it shows you the destructive power of them. That's what they do. They're the citizens that are watching this, who have known this guy, And are the shepherds, I don't know if pigs have shepherds, the pig herders, whatever they are, and they're watching this whole thing go down, and they see this whole herd go. They know. I mean, this is what's happening. It's for a testimony. I think that's why Jesus did this. I mean, if you want to argue with it, that's fine. I don't care. But I think that Jesus is showing us that this man was dealing with a real issue, and he had there is no way for him to find help for this. There is no solution except for Jesus. And so this man is changed. I mean, this man is totally changed. Then the citizens show up. And the citizens' response to this is very fascinating. Who has been preaching this long? We're already out of time. Well, we're going to keep going. Here we go. So the citizens show up. I'll go quickly. They show up, and it's almost like they don't care about the man's healing. They show up, and they find out two things. The guy's healed, legion's healed, and their pigs are gone. I don't know if it was community. I mean, that big of a herd probably affected the community in one way or another. And they see Jesus not as the Savior, but as the problem. And because it says they immediately, I've lost my place, but somewhere in here, they come to Jesus, and in verse 17, they pray him to depart out of their coast. They say, just go back to Galilee. We don't need you here. That's what they're asking. They can cope with the odd demon-possessed man who terrorizes the neighborhood with random acts of violence, but David Garland says they want to keep someone with Jesus' power at lake's length. I'll deal with the crazy guy, but I can't handle Jesus. Why? Because they don't understand what's going on with Jesus. They don't give him the key to the city. They just give him a ticket home. This man, though, is a totally new guy, totally new creature. His appearance has changed. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. His priorities have changed. As Jesus gets into the ship, this man says, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. And Jesus gives him a new purpose. For the first time, Jesus tells someone, well, he did tell the man cured of leprosy to go to the priest, but for the first time, Jesus says, you go tell everybody what happened to you. That's his new mission. And he did. There's no shutting this guy up. He opens his mouth, and it says he went into Decapolis, which is a collection of 10 cities. Like a decagram is like 10 grams. Decapolis is a name for 10 different cities. The guy basically becomes an evangelist, telling everybody about it. The reason being is because this is the first man that's been, he's the closest, the closest man to ever being able to preach salvation as anyone else could up to this point, because he was dead, but now he's alive. I mean, he was gone, mentally, spiritually, everything about him was done, but now he has new life. And he can tell. He's not going to say, a political leader has come. That's the people on the other side of the pond there were ready to say, it's a political leader, become our Messiah, take over Rome. This guy didn't care about Rome or any of that stuff. He knows that he was lost and now he's found. He knows he had no life and now he has life. And Jesus says, all right, you can tell people about Jesus because you know what Jesus came to do. He came to bring new life. And that was the purpose. And a testimony of a changed life is unstoppable, completely unstoppable. Now, there's two application points here for us tonight. First of all, you have the testimony of a former zombie, if you think about it. And I get that from Ephesians 2. It doesn't say zombie in my Bible. I'm using the King James. It doesn't say zombie. But in Ephesians chapter 2, I want to read you this because this is so good. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's writing to this church in Ephesus. And this is what he said. This is a very familiar passage. But I love, in light of this man's testimony, I want you to see what Paul refers to as their testimony. He says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened, which means to reanimate, to come back to life. That's what quicken means. It's not just a computer finance software. It's actually a word that means to come back alive. And it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, in your old life, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What Paul's saying is, look, in your old life, before you were saved, every one of you were either possessed or obsessed with demons, with wickedness. You were walking in the same footsteps as the demons who are leading the charge in the children of disobedience right now. You used to be just like them. He's talking to a church. These are saved people. He's not walking into a bar saying this. He's telling this to the church. He's saying, y'all used to do this. And we could look at the same thing. Every one of us in here has had that testimony. We used to be filthy, rotten sinners just like that. You know, on track to go the way of the devil and to serve him and to do whatever our flesh wanted to do. My kids, as sweet as they are on track. If they will do whatever their flesh wants, it will take them right down the same path that every one of us and this man went down. Totally dead. Unable to do anything. Completely controlled and at the mercy of our own flesh. That's what a zombie is, a person who's at the mercy of whatever's going on in their head, no control over their body, and that's kind of the idea. That's why we're using that as an example, because spiritually that's exactly what we were like, giving ourselves over to whatever our flesh wants, whatever the devil wants, and just living that way. And Satan has power, and he's very influential. People that live that way can lose their decency, their relationships, their control, their peace and purpose, just like this man did. But verse 4 gives us our hope. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We have been made alive again, and we have that testimony. We have a new life. Jesus has the power to free you and give you a new life, and that testimony is a powerful statement to a lost and dying world who needs it, who needs that kind of testimony. They are slipping, and they are slipping away very fast, because there are many in our community and in our own circle of influence that are suffering just like this man was in one way or another, and we have a testimony of a changed life. That's powerful. That's very, very powerful. Which brings us really to the second point, and then we'll be done. Do not be indifferent to the hurts of the spiritually dead. There are those, and I'm one of them, that sometimes will hear about a person dealing with depression, and sometimes in my heart, before studying this out, I'd roll my eyes and think, oh, brother, you're just throwing a pity party. Hey, I'm... Because sometimes you look at that and you don't understand, you're not thinking about it. You know what? There are people that, for whatever reason, I'm not, and I understand there are some that maybe are playing something up. I understand there's always that, but we need to be careful not to be indifferent to the hurts of the spiritually dead, because there are those that are dealing with some major oppression. If they're not saved, they are dealing with major oppression in one way or another, whether it's depression or just wrong thinking. If a person's not saved, they are dealing with demonic influence in some way in their life. Rather, I'm not saying they're all possessed of devils. I'm just saying that they're very affected by those. And sometimes as Christians, we face those people and we think, well, you know, just like the citizens there, we think, well, it would disturb my comfort zone in order to reach out to a person like that. I can't relate to them. Well, you don't have to be able to know, you don't have to go through it with them, but we have the answer to that. But it might require us to step out of that a little bit. It may change our thinking a little bit along the way, but we need to be sensitive to the needs of others that are dealing with issues just like this man right here. We need to have our eyes open to that. And I know there are issues, and I'm very careful not to say that, you know, if someone's on medication for depression or something, I am not one to say, oh, it's all spiritual, that you don't need medicine for that. No, I'm not a psychologist and a doctor, and there are some issues that people need to be on things for. I'll be the first one to say that. But I also know from the Word of God that Satan is a master of oppression. And oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes what a person truly needs, if a person is lost, let me say it this way. If a person is lost, every time the thing that they need is to be saved and to meet the giver of life, the Prince of Peace, who can actually bring them peace in their life. There may still be some medical issues that need to be addressed, but the first thing that person needs is to meet the giver of life. Because he can do that, and he can change a life. He can change a life that is that close to being so depressed that suicide is a constant thought in a person's mind. And there's more people that think about that than you realize. And I've heard story after story after story, even as a youth pastor, kids come in saying, so-and-so in my class committed suicide. Never would have thought that would have happened. It's going on. It's going on. I mean, it's the second leading cause of death in teens. And so that's a very real issue at every age level. We need to be sensitive to that, and not rush people to the psychologist or to the pharmacy to find something to deal with depression, but to bring them first of all to the giver of life, to the Prince of Peace. This is a physical healing, but it's really a spiritual matter that Jesus is addressing here. There are many in this world that are facing real spiritual forces, and we need to be ready for that. And not ready as in you're going to try to cast out demons. And I've heard preachers try to coach people on how to cast out demons. I'm not ready to try to tell everyone how to go exorcise a demon. I mean, really, the truth is we have Jesus on our side. And he's a lot better at that than any of us could ever try to be. And if Jesus can go into that person, oh, that demon's going to go out real quick, real quick. And Jesus is available to anyone who will believe. And that's our mission. Our job isn't to run out like wizards trying to cast out demons. That's not our job. That's not in here. There are those in the first church that were doing things like that. And that's a whole nother lesson. What Jesus was doing is he was bringing life to these folks. And there are people who live in such lonely despair, they need to meet Jesus. And sometimes, unfortunately, it's the churches that have the answer, but we're withholding it because those issues are too sticky. Those issues are too delicate. Those issues don't even exist. Sometimes we even say that. Oh, that's all in their head. They don't deal with depression. It's fine. We need to be sensitive and be very, very careful. Because if we reach one, that one can make a difference, just like this guy did. That one can make a big difference and can have a changed life and can affect all of that. Jesus crossed a sea, nearly killing the disciples, to get all the way over here to reach one person that was dealing with demonic oppression and possession. And you may have one person in your life that's dealing with some of these issues like this. And you may say, I don't know how to talk to them about all of these things. Yeah, you do. You introduce them to Jesus. You introduce them to Jesus, the giver of life, and that's the first step. And from there, there may be some things. Some people have very complex things that need to be worked out with someone. I understand. That's completely appropriate. But step one is to meet Jesus, the giver of life. And if you've done that, then you have the testimony of a changed life. And God can use you to reach those folks along the way. It's an exciting story. I'm excited to get into these others in this chapter as well. But Jesus is the giver of life, and that's what he's come to do. And we have the opportunity to share that with anyone who may be oppressed in whatever way that might be. So I think we need to ask the Lord to open our eyes. This is what I've done. Lord, open my eyes to those around me, those who I come in contact with that are dealing with some of these more scary issues that I don't fully understand, and bring them Jesus. Bring Jesus to them. He's the only true hope that they can have in their life. All right, let's stand, and we'll have a hymn of invitation, time of prayer, and we'll be dismissed tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us, and God, I thank you that we have this beautiful picture of a man who was at the end of his rope, at the end of everything that he knew. And Lord, you were able to bring him life and totally turn him into something completely different, an entirely new creature. And Lord, I thank you for the testimony in my life and in the lives of these here that have had that same thing happen in a different way perhaps, but have had you change our life. Lord, I pray that you would use us to continue to pass that message on to others who may be oppressed or dealing with issues like what this man had. Perhaps there are some that we will come in contact with this week that are almost at the end, maybe even contemplating destructive things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us just to bring Jesus to those people and to be willing to open our mouth and to share our testimony, Lord, with them. And just give us the courage, Lord, to do that. And Lord, help us if there's something that's perhaps a barrier in our thinking. Lord, I pray that you would help us to submit to the leadership of your Spirit to be usable by you. In Jesus' name, amen.